All right, this is the first in a four-part series on the book of Jonah. Our text for today is chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go up to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went on board and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, Jonah's a short little book of four chapters tucked in among the minor prophets. Its contents, however, have received a great deal of attention from, on the one side, children's Sunday school materials or Bible storybooks, to the other of those of the higher critical school trying to demonstrate that it's a fiction. So the minor prophets, by the way, are named not because they lack importance, but because of their size. We could possibly call them the short prophets, but then you'd be thinking of guys of small stature. It's not that either. So, but they're not that they're unimportant. Jonah was a contemporary of Elisha. You remember Elijah and Elisha? He lived the same time, although he outlived him. He's the only prophet, as far as we can tell, that came from Galilee. He prophesied in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. In 2 Kings, for instance, we read in chapter 14, 25, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel had spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So he prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II. The events of the book occurred most likely between probably somewhere around 780 B.C. to 755 B.C. We can't really nail it down much beyond that. And the book has all the literary marks of history, not a myth. So, God calls him from his usual duties to an extraordinary mission. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a powerful Assyrian city. The Assyrians were the archenemies of Israel at the time. Though not the capital at this time, it was a grand metropolis and did have a royal residence within it. So I'm sure that as an Israelite, Jonah was hoping for the destruction of the Assyrians, especially the city of Nineveh. If Israel was ever going to be safe, it'd be good for them to be gone. The phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," is a fairly common phrase in the Old Testament. You find it over 100 times, and it's a signal of God speaking to a prophet. Now, most of the time, when you see that, "the word of the Lord came to," the Lord would give the prophet a message to deliver to someone else, although there's a handful of times when you get that phrase, and he's speaking to the prophet himself. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, go to Nineveh. So he's speaking to Jonah himself to go and preach against its wickedness. Definitely something he did not want to do. So Jonah decides to flee. He goes to Joppa, a seaport on the Mediterranean, the opposite direction of Nineveh. Nineveh would have been to the east. He flees to the west and finds a boat there that's going to Tarshish. The location of Tarshish is it's not the same as Tarsus that Saul came from. Tarshish is believed to, don't know exactly, but probably somewhere on the southern coast of Spain. So he was running in the opposite direction as far as he could go. Remember, back in this day, that was most likely considered to be pretty much the edge of the known world. Once you got out past Spain, you might fall off or something like that. So he ran as far as he could go to get away from this call of God. Now, as a prophet, he should have known better. David had already written Psalm 139, where we read, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. O Lord, you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Jonah would have already have read that psalm. He would have known of that. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. I rise on the wings of the dawn. I settle on the, get this, on the far side of the sea. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He knew deep in his heart somewhere that he couldn't really flee from God, but it didn't prevent this whole thing. So how far they had gotten, we don't really know. There's no indication. But the one indicator was that they were going to try and row back to land against the wind. That didn't go well. But it was long enough for Jonah to go below deck and fall asleep. Now, he must have been under an enormous amount of stress. I mean, being a prophet and he's trying to run away from God, he's making all these last-minute arrangements and everything else. And so he probably, now, once he's on the ship and they've left port, you get the sense that he probably thought, okay, now we're set. This is good. And with that, he relaxed. He goes below and he falls asleep. But the Lord sent a great wind. McKay points out that the word sent here in English doesn't really capture the power of what's there in the original. The original is more like throw or hurl. God hurled a storm or a great wind at the boat. And the same word is used later on when they throw the cargo overboard. They hurled it overboard. So it's not just he calmly sends a storm. No, he whips it at them like a fastball. And the boat was in such bad shape that it was threatened to break up, Scripture says. Now let's learn this lesson, and let's learn it well, that our willful actions of rebellion can and do affect others. Our family, our co-workers, other church members, our neighbors. What we consider to be our own business and a private affair of some sort or another can't necessarily be contained. Here, Jonah's rebellion is threatening every man on that ship. Not what he intended at all. He thought he could follow through on this plan, but it has ramification for those around him. So up on the deck, the men are fearful for their lives and begin to call on their gods. The wind was howling, the waves crashing in, the ship heaving up and down and probably rocking. They are indeed feeling the threat of the judgment of God, and they don't know anything else to do but cry out to their own personal gods. And Jonah lay down below to sleep. Now, Jonah is not indifferent to the situation. He was simply unaware. He was asleep. And we ask, how in the world could he remain asleep when all this is going on? Well, that's a really good question that we don't have an answer for. It's not explained. We don't know. Other than perhaps this total exhaustion that he had from all of the stress he was feeling of running away from God. And now finally, once he lay down, he was able to sleep and slept deeply. Other than that, we don't know. But the captain goes and wakes him up. And tells him to pray. Isn't that an interesting reversal? Here's the prophet of God being instructed to pray by a pagan and someone who follows a totally different God. He says, pray to your God. Jonah should have been up on deck calling on the other men, no, pray to my God. But that's what happens when you start to run. The captain speculates, maybe, you know, if you pray to your God, maybe he will hear us. Well, he's the only one who could hear them. He's the only one who could do something about their dilemma. Sinclair Ferguson, I love the way he put this together. He says, Jonah rubbed the sleep out of his eyes and staggered up onto the top of the deck, only to be met with a barrage of questions. The sailors had cast lots to see who was responsible before God for the calamity. The lot had fallen to Jonah. So they asked, who is responsible for this? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? The scene, despite opinions to the contrary, carries all the marks of authenticity. It has all the bizarre touches of the unlikely, which often characterize such a crisis. Who would have time for such questions when the ship is going under? But such is the paradox of human experience. Bands play Abide With Me when Titanic sink. Men ask questions in storms when their consciences are awakened by the judgment of God. They didn't know what they were up against, but they knew something had to happen, and it had to happen quick, or they were going to all be dead. If this storm didn't subside within minutes, they would not survive. So demanding some answers was kind of front and center on the agenda. It was Jonah's fault. Why? What had he done? So Jonah identifies himself. He answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Now, can you imagine hearing that in the midst of this storm? You worship the God that made the sea, and you're running away from him? They probably wouldn't have understood much by the use of God's personal name, Yahweh, unless they had been instructed in that. That wouldn't mean much. But this description of the God who made the sea and the land, which meant he was over all of these gods that they had worshipped and already called out to who had done nothing. The sea was raging, and he made the sea. If this God made the sea and the land, he was supreme. He had greater dominion, greater power than all the rest. And Jonah had offended this God. It was the judgment of Yahweh they were all experiencing. The text says they were terrified, and rightly so. Literally, it's one of those wonderful Hebrew expressions. They feared a great fear. And it's in Hebrew, you gain intensity by repeating words. So you can fear, or you can fear a great fear, and that sort of thing. They were really, really afraid. They didn't know what to do, being unfamiliar with Yahweh. How is he worshipped and all that? They didn't know. So they ask, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? They knew this much. They knew Jonah was responsible, and therefore something had to be done with him. But what? And that's part of the problem when you're dealing with an angry God. You don't want to do the wrong thing. If you do, you might run the risk of making him even angrier. And Jonah knew this full well. It was a regular message of the prophets that God hated their worship and their sacrifice because they weren't genuine. They were mixing it with all kinds of other things. What they did to appease him simply made him more offended. So Jonah replies, pick me up and throw me into the sea and it will become calm. I know this is my fault and that this storm has come upon you. Now, it seems that Jonah believed that he had outlived his usefulness. He had no assurance of survival at this point. He most likely thought that he'd be plunged to his death when they threw him in. And why not? I mean, you look at the sea, no one's going to survive in that. Pun intended here, he believed he was washed up as a prophet. Had he gone beyond the pale of service to God? Was his rebellion irredeemable? He must have believed that God was done with him. Willful disobedience, if persisted in, will usually lead to similar conclusions. Not raging storms and pagan sailors, but you end up in a similar place. Is God done with me now? So don't run from God and from that which He expects of you. It's never safe or good to do that. Never. It does not seem that these hardened sailors, frightened, scared to death, were prepared for the answer that He gave them. Look what it says, verse 13. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They could not, for the sea grew even wilder. They didn't want to throw him over. They knew what that would mean. So they're heaving on the oars, trying to spare his life. But it was apparent that that was not going to work. So then they, the pagan sailors, they cry out to Yahweh, not to their pagan gods at this point. They cried out, "Oh Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, oh Yahweh, have done as you pleased." Now he may have been innocent in their eyes, but most certainly was not innocent in the eyes of Yahweh, or this wouldn't have been happening. So they begged to be held guiltless when they carry out his execution. They didn't want to do it, but Jonah knew it was the right thing to do. The sailors do acknowledge that the Lord had done as He pleased. So they were forced into this distasteful situation by Jonah's sin, and they really have no choice but to carry out what He told them to do. They did it. They threw him overboard. And just as Jonah had predicted, the sea grew calm. What a powerful lesson in substitution. Yahweh was offended and a life had to be given. So by the sacrifice of Jonah, all the others were delivered from the life-threatening dilemma. We'll come across several pictures of the work of Christ for us in this short little book, but let's not miss that one. A substitute died to preserve the life of the men on board. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Does that remind you of another story about Jesus? It should. Remember the time the disciples were out on the boat and Jesus was with them and a big storm came up? Where was Jesus at the time? You know? Where?
Lower deck.
Lower deck doing what?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. Just like who? Jonah. Okay? Big storm comes up. They go wake him. "Don't you care that we're going to die?" So he comes up on top and he says just a couple of words. "Peace, be still." Storm stops, the wind stops, everything is back to normal. When Jonah was thrown overboard, what happened? Storm stops, wind stops, everything's back the way it should have been. How did the disciples respond to Jesus when he calmed the storm? If you read that story carefully, they were even more afraid after the storm than they were of the storm. They were afraid of the storm a whole lot. But Jesus is there in the boat and they're saying to him, "Who is this guy? Look what he can do. The wind and the sea. Obey him." And they were more afraid of Jesus at that point than they were of the storm. Well, same with these sailors with Jonah. Once the sea calms down, they're afraid of Yahweh. They're afraid of God because of what He was able to do. So let's keep our worship and our attention on God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's not forget His power. Let's not forget that He is the only one in whom we can trust. Okay. Well, the sailors were so impressed, well, that is, fearful of this God, that they offer a sacrifice, and they make vows to him, it says. So there was some sort of acknowledgement of Yahweh, but was this a full-blown faith so that they gave up all those other gods and stuff? Well, we can't tell from the text. We don't know whatever happened to these guys or anything else, but at least they acknowledge that Yahweh was worthy of worship, and they offer that worship to him. And for all they know, Jonah is now dead, and his God was an awesome God and frightening. But in one small verse, we learn of Jonah's preservation. Verse 17. In the Hebrew, by the way, verse 17 is verse 1 of chapter 2. But in our English versions, it's tacked on to the end of chapter 1. It works either way, I think, but we'll deal with it here because it's in chapter 1. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. He wasn't dead. God moved to him in his peril. God sent a temporal savior, a large fish. And when it says fish, it's a very non-specific term. We don't know what it was. It could be a whale. It could be a shark. It could have been some other sea creature, something that's now extinct. We have no idea what it was. But whatever it was sent by God and rescued Jonah. McKay says this, the word provide or appoint is a key term in the book. It's used again in chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8 to convey the idea of the determinative and particular control that the Lord has over every aspect of His created realm. A related word is used in Psalm 147, 4 and 5. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. There's no reason to suppose that the Lord created some new special animal to rescue Jonah. That could be, but certainly doesn't have to be. Rather, he directed one of his creatures that it was in the right place at the right time and acted in the specific way that he required. The miracle is in the exercise of power that the Lord alone can command. How was it that there was a fish big enough to swallow a man right there as he needed rescue? Well, only by the hand of God. This preservation of Jonah stands out again as a wonderful picture of our salvation in Christ. We can be running away from God as hard and as fast as we can. We may have plunged ourselves into hopeless ruin, but when God decides to act on our behalf, He can rescue us from the deepest depths. Jesus left the glorious environs of the heavenly perfection to come here into our broken, sin-cursed world. Here He bore the curse of our sin in His own body and soul so that He could rescue and preserve us, not just from the sea that's raging, but from eternal damnation. Just as God moved to Jonah in his time of desperate need, so too Christ comes to us in flesh and blood to redeem us when we were helpless and still sinners. Brief recap. So what do we get from this? Number one, God is omnipotent and omnipresent. Don't try to run from Him or avoid Him. Can't be done. Ever. God is sovereign. He will accomplish His will. So work with Him and not against Him. God is gracious. He comes to us in our hopeless condition and saves us. So don't go putting your hope in your own abilities and your own strength. How did that hope in his own cleverness work out for Jonah? Not too well. Rejoice in him for his power, for his presence, for his grace. All of these things came through to Jonah in his rescue, and they speak to us boldly and loudly that we need to be trusting in him too. He grabbed you when you were down, and he's not letting go. So praise him, serve him, obey him, love him, because he went to all that effort to redeem you. It took a whole lot more to save you from your peril than it did to rescue Jonah in the sea. Sending a big fish at the right time, no big deal for God. To rescue you, it cost him his only begotten son. So that's worthy of praise and rejoicing and gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your only begotten Son. Let's meet him at his table.